tape recorded message number TL-268. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, the second chapter of the letter that we commonly call to the Ephesians, but a letter which we know is addressed to those who are in Christ, and these are identified as being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have already said that the believer is a divine miracle. Oh, it is no miracle when someone comes to the front. It's no miracle when someone shakes hands with the evangelist. It's no miracle when someone joins a church. It's no miracle when someone is baptized. But when one is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a divine miracle. It may not be a manifest miracle that can be shown to anyone else. It might not be a public thing. It is not. For our lives are hid with Christ in God. And yet when anyone at all stands as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is a divine miracle. This is especially true in this dispensation, the grace of God, when men believe without seeing. That is, without anything at all to appeal to the senses, such as sights or sounds or feelings, but simply by the naked Word of God, the Word of God standing alone, that men become believers that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and as a result, they have the guarantee of life through him. Now, at one time, there was no such people upon the earth as we have today. That is, believers who had believed without seeing. If you go all the way through the Old Testament, if you come through the 33 years of the Acts period, there was always something that was manifest, something that was visible. Either God spoke directly to men or personally to men, and this would result in their salvation. But after Acts 28:28, a company of believers is to be produced, and they are to be produced by the Word of God. Now, the people that Paul writes to are such, as we saw in verse 13. They put their belief, their trust, their hope in Jesus Christ upon hearing the Word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the good news of your salvation. And after they believed, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. They do not need to go and seek for this sealing or pray for this sealing. They're sealed upon believing. And then this Holy Spirit was given to them as the earnest of their inheritance. That is, just until the redemption of the purchased possession, and this is all with the end in view, that they shall be for the extolling of the glories of his grace. Now, as we approach the further study of the second chapter, and I've already given the introduction to it, let us remember that this is not dealing here with the salvation of sinners. That is not the message in Ephesians 2, although that seems to be what the translators tried to make of. But be it ever kept in mind that if any epistle gives evidence of being addressed to believers, and if they are believers, they're saved. And yet, this is an epistle that gives every evidence as being intended for fledgling believers. Now, by the word fledgling, and let me spell that as some have difficulty with some of the words that I use, F-L-E-D-G-L-I-N-G. Now, fledgling is simply a bird that is just ready to fly. He's spent his time in the nest, and he is ready to take off and to fly. And so we might speak of fledgling believers, believers who are mere beginners, not yet ready to cope with everything. And if there is anything at all that is plain, and it is this, that this epistle was written two fledging believers. Now, these cannot be the people that Paul dealt with in Acts 19. If you will go back and read Acts chapter 19 of Paul's experience in Ephesus, also go on and read in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 38, you have to say that this epistle could not have been written to those that Paul dealt with personally. He knew these people personally, that is, those in Acts 19 and Acts 20. But these people that he writes to, here in the epistle we call Ephesians, he knows of their faith only by hearsay. That's Ephesians 1:15. Wherefore I also, that is, along with many others, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in respect to all the saints. Now, all he knew about them was what the reports that had been given him, and this could not have been true of the people that he worked among for 3 long years. Now, these are believers who have, the Acts period believers, those in Ephesians 19 and Ephesians 20, they were believers who had been produced by the apostolic ministry and the apostolic miracles of the Acts period. But these that we're now looking at here, that Paul is writing to, are believers who have been produced by the written salvation-bringing message of God. Now, the first verse reads, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." This is a favorite passage of many people to confess in regard to their salvation. But you will notice immediately the words "hath he quickened" are not in are in italics, which means that they are not in the original language, but they have been supplied by the translators. And I have translated this, "even you being dead to your offenses and sins." That is, the ones being dead to your offenses and sins. Now, to supply words is justifiable when it helps to give the sense, and when the words supplied are indicated by the context. You know, oftentimes in our common conversation, we'll have what we call an ellipsis. That is, we leave something out because it's just not necessary to put it in. For example, if you would say to me, "Is Mr. So-and-so retired?" And my answer would be, "Yes, he is." Now, that's not a complete sentence. It needs something to make it complete, but I do not have to add it. You've asked me, "Is the brother retired?" And I say, "Yes, he is." Now, supposing that instead of supplying the word "retired," which you should supply after "is," that you would supply some words like a thief or a liar or a cheat, or something like that. Well, that wouldn't be right at all, because that wasn't in the picture. That wasn't even in the context. The context had to do with the whole matter of whether he is retired from active work or not. And when I say "yes, he is," I mean he is retired. Now, to supply words is justifiable when it helps to give the sense, and when the words supplied are indicated by the context. But there is no justification for supplying these words here. These words are not indicated in any statement that precedes it, and it changes the sense of the passage altogether, bringing in an idea that is not there. It just brings in an idea that is not there. There is no idea in the context or here about quickening. Then, to make it congruous with this unwarranted insertion, a phrase that patently means "dead to," and it does mean "dead to," there's no doubt about it, is made to read "dead in." Dead in. Now, I'll have to admit that this passage, as it reads in the King James Version, it declares a beautiful sentiment, and it expresses a beautiful truth. For one immediately falls in love with the idea of God doing such a gracious work as quickening, that is, making alive someone who is dead in sins. Now, This is a truth that is abundantly set forth in Scripture, but it is not the truth that is set forth here. This is not what Paul is telling us. And thus it becomes a truth which the translators have transported from some other place in Scripture and then have inserted it into this passage. And in doing this, they exclude the truth that God intended to reveal. Now, every student of the Greek text here will know that the necessary verb, that is, that which is needed to form a predicate, make a complete sentence, is missing from this verse. And in trying to supply this verse, it appears that the King James translators went down to the fifth verse, way down to the fifth verse, and they picked up the verb suzapoeo, which means half quicken, and they carried this idea back into the first verse. Now, that is not right, and most translators since then have not followed them in it. But the interpreters, while they've accepted the correction and say, oh yes, that shouldn't be there, but they've stuck tenaciously with the error in their theology. Now, in the New Testament, where the verb is missing, and this verb is needed to complete the idea or the sentence, it should be supplied from the immediate context. Now, in the statement which immediately precedes, and you, that's the opening words of this second chapter, and in the statement that immediately precedes this, we are told of the working of the might of God's strength, this that operated in relationship to Jesus Christ when he was among the dead, that it raised him selectively from among the dead and seated him in his right among the most exalted. Now, it should be noted that all this happened to Jesus Christ after God had laid on him the iniquity of us all, after he had died for our sins, and when he was therefore dead to these trespasses and sins. Now remember that our iniquity was laid upon Christ. It was upon him, but he became dead to it, dead to those by his death upon Calvary's cross. And with these things in mind, let's take a careful look at the text. And you'll pardon me for the Greek words that I bring in. I'll explain them, I'll make them simple, for I hold it is my duty as a teacher to take great truths, complex truths, and make them simple so that the common person can understand. Now, the first two words in the Greek are kai, humus, and from their context and their position, they would mean even you too, even you too. Now, this is what the scholars would call the ascending use of the word kai, a word that literally means and, but is often used in such a manner that it not merely adds an item, but it greatly emphasizes it. You see, the Greeks could do things with their word kai, which we cannot do with our word and that is why I translate it even, and this occurs. Now, the words even you appear within a sentence. They do not begin a new one, let alone a new paragraph. And they must not be separated from the words that precede them. Now, Dr. Robert Young, who wrote Young's Concordance, which many of my listeners will be familiar with, he suggests in his concise critical comments that this should read, even you he is filling, or even you he made alive. Now, either of which could be justified by the immediate context. However, neither of these are quite wide enough or inclusive enough to express what the Spirit is here saying to those who are believing with that peculiar faith that is based solely on having heard the word of truth, the good news of their salvation. What he says here is that these two, even you also, even you too, will be taken selectively from among the dead. They're among the dead now. But these will be taken selectively from among the dead, even as Christ was taken selectively from among the dead. They will be seated in that which is their own right as believers, and they will have positions among the most exalted. Now they will not be up over every sovereignty, as this is the position of Christ alone, but they will be the complement of the one who will fill them with himself and for himself in every possible way. Now, if I were paraphrasing this passage, if I were amplifying this passage, I would say, as it is with Christ, so will it be with you who are dead to your offenses and sins. This is the portion of all who are now believing. That which is true of us is further set forth in the words that follow. The next statement is, after even you, is being dead to your offenses and sins. You see, these are believers. And he's telling what God is going to do for those who are dead to their offenses and sins. Now, I'm sure that every student of the Bible will know the vast difference between being dead in sins and dead to sins. Let me ask you, are these two things so much alike that they can be used interchangeably without hesitation? Why, no, for the spiritual sanity of anyone who says these two are the same would need to be questioned. Now, I have examined various translations of this passage, and I find such terms as dead by and dead in and dead through and dead because of and dead to. And when every fact is considered, dead to is the simple, honest meaning of the Greek here. And let me tell you why. When the idea of being dead in sins is set forth in the New Testament, then the simple preposition en, which means in, is used. You can look at that in John 8:21, in John 8:24, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17, and you would find it is used right there as meaning dead in sins. That's the way the scripture says. But when the idea of being dead to sins or dead to anything else, whatever it might be, when that idea is being set forth, then the dative case is used. And you can look at this in Romans 6:2, Romans 6:11, 6:10, Romans 6:11, Galatians 2:19, and 1 Peter 2:24, also right here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. In other words, these words in Ephesians 2:1 describe the present state of the believer in Jesus Christ. They do not describe our past condition as sinners. We are no longer dead in sins. We are dead indeed to sins. And the fact that we are dead to sins, this is the fact upon which our hope is based. Well, you'd say, when did you die to your sins? When Jesus Christ died upon Calvary's cross. Yes, I was there when they crucified my Lord. God sees me as being there, and the penalty that he paid is my penalty, and I am dead to my trespasses and sins. Now, when we come to the second verse, the King James Version reads, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. But I've translated this quite differently, in which you at some time or other walk according to the eon of this world, according to the ruler who is the authority of this atmosphere, the spirit now operating in the sons of disobedience. Now, I'll have to look at each word of this, in which, this is my own translation, not wherein, but in which. The word is simply en, Greek ais, in which, and it refers to the condition we just described. It is as those who are dead to trespasses and sins that we live and walk in this world. Now that should be a simple truth. It is as one who is dead to his trespasses and sins, so that there is no guilt in the sight of God. It is as such that I walk and live in this world, in which you at some times or other. Now, the King James rendering here, in time past, is not good. The word pote is indefinite. P-O-T-E is the word. It is not past. It is a dependent particle related to time, and it is difficult to set forth in English. This can be seen by the fact that out of 32 occurrences in the New Testament, this is translated 12 different ways. And when you find a word that occurs 32 times in the New Testament and the translators have translated 12 different ways, you know that it's a word that's hard to express. And there are 3 occurrences of this that they did not even bother to translate it at all. They just skipped over it and paid no attention to it. Now, let me tell you as best I can what this word might signify. If you would ask me, Mr. Sellers, do you watch television? I'd say now and then. Now and then. And that's the truth. Now, what do I mean by now and then? Well, I mean irregularly. There is no program that I watch every day. There is no program that I watch every week. I'm not tied up to any of these. If I can find anything that's the least bit more interesting to do, then I do it. But I'm certainly not tied up to these in any way. I don't watch much television. Around about 11 o'clock each night, I get the news and see what's happening. But even that is only a now and then thing. And what Paul is going to say, that in this condition, as we who are dead to trespasses and sins, we at some time or other walk. Now this is the figurative use of this word. And while the word walk literally means to move along on foot, here it means to behave or conduct oneself. Now according to the word is kata, which means down along or parallel with. And we walk according to the eon of this world. Now, we're going to get into something here that most people will not want to accept. But I believe it'll be helpful to you if you do it. At this point, it becomes necessary for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you as well as me, we who are dead to trespasses and sins, we've got to force ourselves to see that the Spirit of God is here making the facts known concerning each one of us. We're actually being exposed here, and the exposure is true. There is no value in denying the divine estimate of our walk. Now and then, we walk according to the eon of this world, and there's no value in denying it. Now, I know that these facts are humiliating, and a false pride may lead us to reject them, but facts are stubborn things, and facts remain. Now and then, that is at some time or other, we who are believers are caught in the strong currents of the flow of this eon, and we walk according to it, and there's no use to say that we do not. There's just no value in saying that we do not. We get caught in these currents. Oh, I might illustrate. There is many a Christian who becomes so wrapped up in a television program that he simply could not miss it. Now, he can do without reading his portion of the Word of God. He could even do without prayer, but he could not miss this television program. He just gives up everything for it. That means he's walking according to the flow of this world. There are many who are so wrapped up in sport wrapped up in football or wrapped up in baseball, that this just fills and dominates their lives. And if they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they attend the games or watch it on television, then they're just simply walking according to the flow of this eon. Now, I will readily admit that I attend a baseball game now and then, and I will readily admit that I watch a football game on television, but I'm not tied up to it. I'm just not simply bound by it. And I do it sometimes for relaxation, not because of any real deep interest in it. And so let's just be honest and let's admit that at some time or other, at least now and then, we who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ were caught in the strong currents of the flow of this eon, and we walk according to it. Sometimes we get more wrapped up in money than we should be. Sometimes we're so troubled with the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches that the word is choked. And if that's true, then we're just walking according to the flow, according to the course or the eon of this world. The word eon here means the flow. Now, our position, you see, what the Bible is telling us here, that as believers, our position is one thing. We're dead to trespasses and sins, but our walk is another. In other words, in this world, as a believer, you've got to swim against the current. But now and then, you're going to find out that you've been carried downstream. It's just too strong for you. Now, right here, the translators came close to the true meaning of the word eon when they translated ton aeonia as meaning the course. Now, the word course has in it the idea of movement along certain lines. When the poet Berkeley said, "Westward the course of empire takes its way." Now, this is one passage in which the word eon is used in its most basic meaning, that of flow. It could be translated flow in this occurrence. Now, let me go back a bit. In being saved from the guilt of sin, there is everything to be gained by admitting that we are sinners. You know, the Syrophoenician woman, when the Lord Jesus referred to her by the figure of a dog, she gained everything by taking the place of a little dog and asking for a little dog's portion. For she said, even the puppies get the crumbs that fall from the master's table. She said, I'm not asking for bread. I'm just asking for a crumb. And the Lord said, I haven't found faith like this in all Israel. As the poet has put it, we take the guilty sinner's name, the guilty sinner's Savior claim. Now, in seeking deliverance from the power of sin, there is much to be admitted. Now remember, when we seek deliverance from the guilt of sin, there's everything to be gained by admitting that we're sinners. And if we're seeking deliverance from the power of sin, there is much to be gained by admitting that our lives are not what they should be. And if we will just rid ourselves of all pietistic and perfectionist vagaries and accept the divine estimate of our walk, it will result in a degree of self-knowledge and self-judgment that could be the prelude of greater victory in our daily lives. A couple years ago, I came across a book written by Dr. J. Adams. It was called Christian Living in the Home, and it was published by the Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing Company in Nutley, New Jersey. He, Dr. Adams, is a seminary professor who specialty is counseling. And he states in this book, and I'll just quote briefly from it, as I don't believe I can even recommend the entire book, so don't rush out and buy it because I'm quoting a verse from it. But at least he says that there is no excuse for any home being less than a Christ-centered home. There's no excuse for it. But how many homes are Christ-centered, even though they're Christian homes? And he said, one statement he makes when he, at the very opening of his book, he says, Christians admit your sins. And then I quote further, and get this, Christians do not need to spend anxious hours of futile endeavor trying to cover their tracks. They do not need to think up ways to deceive the fellow next door into thinking that they're sterling specimens of humanity. They may freely admit what they know is true, that they have failed to do the will of God. And he described a Christian home as being a place where sinful persons face the problems of a sinful world. And that is what one Christian counselor thinks about it, and I have to agree with him. Because let me tell you, if we will just try to get away from this idea that we are perfect Christians of whom the Lord is so proud that he just cannot contain himself, and that the work that we're doing is so wonderful in his sight that he just praises it to angels. No, it will just get rid of all of these vagaries, and we will accept this, the divine estimate of our own walk, then this will be self-knowledge and self-judgment, and it could be the prelude to a great victory in our lives. Now, he says that we walked according to the eon of this world, also according to the prince of the power of the air, which I translate according to the ruler who is the authority of this atmosphere. Now, I use the word atmosphere instead of air because I believe that that's what is intended here by the Greek, although the word simply means air. Now, a colored brother, a black man, a friend of mine, said to me recently, I have to rear my children in a terrible atmosphere. A terrible atmosphere. A mother said to me of a certain school that the atmosphere there is just not good, and I don't want my boy to go there. So we find this. We find that the atmosphere is all against us. The atmosphere in certain schools and so on. Everything is against us. And yet sometimes we're found walking according to the ruler who is the authority of this atmosphere. Now, this phrase is parallel with the one we have just considered, but it reaches still deeper. For this goes back of the flow. It isn't you walk according to the flow, but it goes back of the flow and uncovers its source. There is a ruler, translated prince here, archon, who is the authority, and not the power, but exousia, which is authority of the atmosphere, that's A-E-R, our environment, in which our lives are lived between birth and death. Now, as I said before, that while A-E-R, air, literally means A-I-R, it should not be taken here to mean the gases that surround the earth. It is used figuratively here of the influences that surround us. All this present satanic atmosphere. So much so that when we were born into a situation which was characterized by sin. There was no act of wickedness that had to do with my birth. My father and mother did not sin when they conceived me. And yet even in the quiet little town of Wellston, Ohio, where I was born and lived the first 15, 16 years of my life, even in that quiet little town, there were influences, there was an atmosphere that was very easy to get involved in. So I was born in a situation that was characterized by sin, and I might just as well admit it, I was shapen by the iniquity that surrounded me. It had something to do with molding me, and I was simply not what I should be. So this present satanic atmosphere. Now, There are very few people who realize how much influence our present environment exerts upon our lives. As the old song says, this vile world is no friend of grace to lead us on to God. And there is no believer, we who are dead to trespasses and sins, there is no believer who can honestly say that he is never influenced by his present environment. As James declares it in the 3rd chapter and the 2nd verse of his epistle, for in many things we all offend. Now, the next thing is, the spirit that now worketh, that is the spirit now operating, this spirit is Satan. And the things that make up an eon, they have a source or a head. And as the god of this present eon, according to 2 Corinthians 4:5, Satan is the head or the source of this present evil flow. Now, that spirit now operating in the sons of disobedience. Not the children, but the sons of disobedience. It's the Greek word weos, not technon. That's spelled U-I-O-S. We put an H before it when we transliterate, make it weos. It's the sons of disobedience. Now, you see, Adam's sin of turning away from God has resulted in a multitude who second the motion. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, according to Romans 5:9. And those who continue in this state are the sons of disobedience. Now, the believer is not a son of disobedience. The present-day believer is a child of God. He is a child of God who is destined to become a son of God. The Spirit of God dwells within him. Nevertheless, at some time or other, or at one time or other, or now and then, he is found. I don't look for him, but I just know that you and I are found walking in harmony with another spirit. And this is the spirit that's now operating in the sons of disobedience. Now, I can say with the sacred writer, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. They ought not so to be, but they are nevertheless. For if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, when we come to the 3rd verse, we deal with one which is still more difficult because of the great amount of rubbish that has been overlaid upon it. In the King James Version, it says, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, I've taken every word of the Greek of this. I've parsed it. I've checked every lexicon to find out what these Greek words mean. I've studied every writer that's had anything to say about these words in other contexts. And my translation of this comes out of these studies, for this is my own resultant version, the result of my own investigations along with the help of others. Among whom even we all are turned hither and thither, at some time or other, in the desires of our flesh, doing the volitions of the flesh and of the mind, and we are, in that which is produced by these forces, children of indignation, even as others. Now let's look at each part of this version. Among whom? Among whom, yes, namely these sons of disobedience. You see, the believer in Jesus Christ, he lives and he works among the sons of disobedience. Why, these could even be members of our own household. And some of them make open attempts to upset our walk, and they make attempts to upset our witness. And others, even our friends, will bring subtle pressure upon us to bring us into conformity with their own worldly lives. They'll argue, and they'll debate, and they'll question. to try to bring us into conformity with their own worldly lives, among whom even we all, because Paul is now careful to include himself. The person of the verb that follows is changed accordingly. And this inclusion of himself brings to mind his words in Romans chapter 7, verse 15, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, I do." Among whom even we all are turned hither and thither. Now, the Greek word here is anastrepho, which literally means turned up and down. That's Young's translation, Robert Young's translation. It's translated overthrow in John 2:15, where it's evident that it means upset or overturned. As we'd say, topsy-turvy. And while my version of this is a rather long translation of a single word, I believe it expresses the truth here. Among whom we all, at some time or other, are turned topsy-turvy at some time or other. Now that's again the Greek word pote, same as in verse 2. And probably the best example of a believer, a man who actually confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, was Peter, who was just turned topsy-turvy, turned upside down, turned hither and thither. And you see this in his denials of Jesus Christ, in the desires of our flesh. Now, these desires are the seeds that spring forth from plants. Previous to this, the apostle had written that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And so, at some time or other, we're just turned upside down, doing the things of the flesh. We do the volitions of the flesh and of the mind, and we are in that which is produced by these forces. And I'll deal with that later, the children of indignation. Well, I see that I've got to make a quick break here. We'll take this up in our next study. It has been my joy to teach you, and I thank you for listening. And I'm doing my very best to make plain to you some exceedingly important and some exceedingly difficult truths. Yet, I believe they are God's word. So till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.